I'd like to turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11, what is traditionally known as the triumphal entry, which will help shift our minds and help us to think about Good Friday and all the riches of that day, how it entails. And so I want us to look at this passage, how it initiates Passion Week. So let me read Mark chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 11 together. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would reveal your Son to us in all his splendor and all his glory, and even in his humility. For we know that in his humility, we see his glory. Father, we pray that you reveal your Son to us so that we might be better worshipers of you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, you know, it's hardly a coincidence that probably the two most significant figures in human history appeared in the same generation. One of these was Augustus Caesar. Augustus has been called on the ancient inscriptions as Divine Caesar. And another title given to him is the Son of God, these titles that belong ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustus was known as a fierce and powerful emperor who shattered his enemies by force, but he could not bring in the golden age of peace. As one historian put it, he could find, but he could not slay the dragon. But on the other hand, the other significant figure was Jesus Christ. Hardly known for his fierceness of his ruling, Jesus was known as the Man of Sorrows, a title that was given to him by the prophet Isaiah in that great chapter in Isaiah 53. At the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his very death and resurrection, was able to defeat the ancient dragon Satan. Jesus overcame and made it possible for his messianic rule to take peace upon the earth and thereon into eternity. Both Augustus and Jesus' goal was to bring peace, but the way that they were bringing peace is what makes the two radically different. While Augustus tries to bring peace in Rome by force, Jesus brought peace by his suffering and by his death. And while the peace accomplished by Augustus was short-lived, the peace accomplished by Jesus Christ was eternal. Augustus' rule was marked with pomp and splendor and grandeur, but Jesus' entry as king was marked with meekness, humility, and lowliness. And to the eyes and the hearts of the first century Jews, they anticipated the Messiah that he would be more like Augustus than Jesus, the Nazarene, the lowly carpenter. They expected a powerful, military, warlike king who could overthrow their oppression from the Roman government. But as we know from this side of the cross, God has chosen that which is foolish to shame the wise and be the very means of his salvation. Now, traditionally, the celebration of crowning Jesus as king has been called Jesus's triumphal entry. But there is hardly anything triumphal about it. We will see in a few moments just how untriumphal this entry is, how humble and meek our Lord Jesus Christ came as king. Now, this was his last major public appearance before his crucifixion and was an extremely important event in Jesus' ministry on earth, an event that is so frequently dramatized but rarely studied carefully or understood in its true significance. The triumphal entry begins what we commonly know as Passion Week or Holy Week. This time period is the blackest hour in human history, when men reject the Son of God and send him to the cross to die. Each of the gospel writers spent a majority of their writing devoted to the Passion Week. Now, the Passion story has often been considered in seven phases. First, there is the triumphal entry. Secondly, there is the cleansing of the temple. Third, there is the betrayal planned by Judas and the anointing that takes place at Bethany. Fourth, the Last Supper is instituted as the Lord's Supper, followed fifth by the agony and the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sixth, there are various trials of Jesus before the Jewish and Roman officials. And seventh, and finally, there is the account of the crucifixion. Now, in Mark's gospel, he spends six chapters recording the final week of our Lord's earthly life. Mark devotes more than one-third of his gospel to Passion Week. And some have referred to Mark's gospel as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. It was a busy week culminating in his death on the cross. Now, though this is the darkest hour in human history, the gospel writers never let us forget that Jesus did not end his life as some whining victim. Each writer in their own way presents the Lord Jesus Christ as energetic, as carefully planning his movements, and in fully control of every situation. Now, before we look at this passage, there is one thing I believe it's important for us to understand in order to grasp the full impact of this triumphal entry by Jesus. We need to understand the prophets of the Old Testament. Remember that our Lord Jesus is the last and the greatest of the prophets. He is the prophet of the prophets. He is the everlasting prophet. And according to Moses, Jesus is the great prophet to come. Well, the prophets not only spoke their messages from God, but when words failed to move people, they often gave their messages by acting out in dramatic and symbolic fashion the things that they wanted to say, as if to say, if you will not hear, you must be compelled to see. For example, the prophet Jeremiah, he wanted to send a message to Israel that they would not escape the Babylonian captivity. And so he made bonds and yokes and sent them to the cities around Israel to let them know that whatever they tried to do, they would not escape the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah would even put a yoke upon his own neck and his head in order to signify that the land which he was part of would not escape the captivity. And so the triumphal entry is the dramatic act of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what message is he sending by entering into Jerusalem and riding on a donkey? His action was a dramatic claim to be the Messiah, the King to come. He is deliberately, purposefully, and intentionally claiming to be the Son of David. So now let's see this powerful and dramatic story unfold, and keep in mind the symbolism of Jesus' actions, and we'll see here what it reveals about Jesus. Several things I want you to see about Jesus. The first is that Jesus, as the sovereign king. Verse 1 tells us that as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Now, right before chapter 11, Mark notes that Jesus was in Jericho when he healed the blind beggar as he was passing by on his way to Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And before he enters into Jerusalem, he and his disciples stop by a little town called Bethany. Bethany was 2 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, Jesus visited there many times. It was the hometown of Mary and Martha, along with their brother Lazarus. Their home was a special place and a refuge for Jesus. But this time when Jesus visited Bethany, it was altogether different. This time, Jesus had come for a funeral, but he had turned it into a celebration. Just a day or two earlier, he had publicly raised Lazarus from the dead. Hundreds of people had seen him do it, and by now, thousands more had heard the news. They spent the night there. But when morning came, it was clear to everyone that Jesus was not staying there any longer. He had that look about his face of a man on a mission. And so Jesus and his disciples set out towards the city of Jerusalem. And as they set out to Jerusalem, expectations in Jerusalem and the massive crowd ran sky high about Jesus. The news about him raising Lazarus from the dead quickly spread into that city. And thousands who were with Jesus earlier when he healed the blind beggar in Jericho went on to Jerusalem with him to the Passover, and they were spreading the news of Jesus' miracle of healing the blind. And as expectations and enthusiasm about Jesus was at its mountaintop, tension and conflict were also steaming and fuming from the religious leaders. Now, for Jesus to go into Jerusalem, you need to understand, he was asking for persecution. He was asking for murder. And so there was this constant chatter about Jesus. What would Jesus do? And if he did, if he would make a move, how would he do it? And how would the religious leaders respond to Jesus? And our Lord Jesus was entering Jerusalem in a very calm, premeditated, calculated manner. And Mark tells us how careful he was in planning his entry. Now, the other town that before he went to Jerusalem, Mark notes for us, was that he came into a town called Bethphage. Now, when they would set out from Bethany to Jerusalem, they needed to travel up the steep mountain called the Mount of Olives. And when they came down from the mountain, there the holy city of Jerusalem would be seen. And so they're at the foot of the mountain, 2 miles away, and their last stopping place in Bethphage before they actually entered into Jerusalem. Now, all that takes place in this event is in the total control of Jesus. Make no mistake, down to the minute, down to the seconds, down to the hour, the time, the place, the people, they are all arranged by the Lord Jesus Christ. The day and hour were selected from eternity with countdown perfection. The exact time being the first day of the week of the triumphal entry, which is followed by Good Friday and the terror of that crucifixion, and then in Resurrection Sunday, was all set before the foundation of the world. Not only the time of his entry, but the mode of his entry was precisely chosen by Jesus. He was purposely going public. Now, if you read the Gospels prior to before, never in his life did he ever do something like this. Whenever Jesus performed a great miracle, Jesus would always say, don't tell nobody, right? Keep it a secret. He didn't want people to know about him. But now Jesus invites it. He wants to go public, and he does so with calculated purpose. We see at the end of verse 1 that Jesus sent two of his disciples. Now here we see him sending two of his disciples. One of them is most likely Peter. The other is John, because the little details that are preserved by Mark suggest that it was someone of firsthand eyewitness experience. And so as Jesus said to them, he said, go into the village in front of you, which is Bethphage. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt, a young donkey tied there. Now, do you see that by Jesus telling the two disciples about the donkey tied up, that he foresaw the whole scene? Only in Jesus's all-knowing, all-seeing power could Jesus have known that the young donkey would be at the precise moment waiting to be found by the two disciples. And in verse 3, Jesus anticipated, and he knew that someone would ask, why are you doing this? And so Jesus gave them the answer to give them. He told them to say that the Lord has need of it. Now this tells us that everyone in the city knew who Jesus was. He was the talk of the town. Jesus was mightily revered and greatly respected. It would be as if the disciples said, the Godfather needs it, right? They would have been like, anything for the Godfather, right? It will be a sign, a gesture of respect and honor to offer to someone an animal, as if to say, this animal has been reserved especially for you. Now, just as Jesus had told all these things to the two disciples, these things exactly took place. Look at verse 4. It says, they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Imagine the impression that it made on the disciples to see this donkey just as Jesus had said. But now we must ask, why the choice of a donkey? Well, because 500 years before this event, the prophet Zechariah said this, what we read earlier in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Matthew adds at this point that this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. And so secondly, I want you to see the promised king. In Matthew's mind, he understood that our Lord, in taking the young donkey and riding on it, it was designed by our Lord to provide Israel with a giant object lesson so that they would see with their own eyes the message that Jesus was trying to convey, that this kingdom is mine. I am the king. I am the long-awaited Messiah, and I have come to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. This was one dramatic sermon, and the message was emphatically clear. And this is actually an allusion back even before Zechariah's prophecy in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 11, where Jacob blesses his sons. You remember there, the firstborn Reuben was denied the patriarchal blessing because of his sin. Then Simeon and Levi were also denied. But when he comes to his son Judah, he blesses him with this. He compares the Messiah to a lion, one who is descendant from the line of Judah. And it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. And so Jesus wants us to see the connection, to see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, and further back even to Judah. He wants us to see that the line of the tribe of Judah fulfills the kingly prophecy. Now, Jesus also consciously fulfills that great messianic prophecy to the letter, and even beyond it. You notice in Jesus' instruction in verse 2, he tells the disciples specifically to find a donkey on which no one yet has ever sat. Now, the reason for that would be readily understood by the people who lived 2,000 years ago. There was a custom when a village or people in welcoming a king, they would do so by doing things for the king that were absolutely new. For example, if a king were to visit a village, the leaders of the village would seek some way to honor the king. And one of the popular ways was to construct a new road into the village, a road that no one has ever traveled before, so that in honor of the king, they would make new roads so that when the king came, he would come in on the new road. And nothing was to be used secondhand for the service of the king. And so when our Lord says to find a donkey on which no one has ever sat, Jesus was signaling, you see, that he was the messianic king. It was his claim that he was the promised king. And so King Jesus on that day knew exactly what he was doing, perfectly in control and fulfilling those messianic prophecies. Now, Jesus' choice of a donkey told the whole world who he was, the Messiah of the line of David. But the choice of a donkey also told the world what kind of king he was. Jesus came in peace, riding on a donkey. And so we see, thirdly, Jesus as the humble king. Now, Isaiah prophesied about this Messiah that he would be the Prince of Peace. And when Jesus was born, the angels said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And when Jesus rode onto Jerusalem on that donkey, it was a symbol of what our Savior was like, that he was gentle and meek and lowly. And he came offering peace to us. How unlike he was of the Augustus and the Napoleons of the world, coming in pomp and splendor. Jesus comes to bring peace. He comes in humiliation. You notice Jesus doesn't even come on his own donkey. He comes in a borrowed donkey, which doesn't even have a saddle. The disciples had to put their own cloaks to make a saddle for him. Jesus did not come in grandeur, but meekness. Now I know many of us would prefer Jesus would have a more grand entrance, riding on a white stallion or something like that, right? But a white horse does await Jesus, and that is reserved for his triumphal re-entry into this earth, into his city in Revelation 19. Today, however, is not that day. Today is not the day where Jesus rides in triumph. Today's entry in Jerusalem fulfills the required prophecy and sets the countdown of his death. Today he comes lowly and humble, offering peace and salvation who hear his voice. Now, having obtained the donkey to ride on, the triumphal procession began, and that's what verse 8 tells us. Many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut off from the field. Now, you know, when we watch movies of the Passion of Christ or other accounts depicting Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, it does not capture the deafening nature of this event. By a very conservative estimate, over 2 million Jews were assembled around Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover week. And there were many there who recognized that this was the long coming of the waited Messiah. And so many would spread their outer robes in the dusty road to make a sort of carpet for the way for him. It was an ancient practice in welcoming a new king. And Jesus, mounted on a donkey, would march on their clothes that were spread on the road. And there will be others who spread leafy branches that they gather from the fields. And these were palm branches, symbolic of salvation and joy. And it was another way of paying tribute and acknowledging that a king had arrived. And so some would bow and place their clothes as a carpet for Jesus. Others would take these palm branches and wave it in joy and celebration. All eyes were focused on Jesus. There was great excitement on that day. That entire place was lit up with enthusiasm and expectation, because the long-awaited hour had come. And notice that they are shouting. And what are they shouting? Hosanna! It literally means, save us! Save us! Save us! They shout. It was a recognition that Jesus could save and rescue them. And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quote from Psalm 18:26, and they would have sung this psalm over and over during the Passover week. And in their shouts, the people were using words that were brought to mind in this Passover season. They were welcoming Jesus as king, as the Messiah of Psalm 118, and they were giving the title to Jesus that what they thought was perfectly suited for him. And in verse 10, it only intensifies. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The coming messianic kingdom was in sight for the Jews, and so they shouted, Hosanna in the highest. Now that place was booming. It was deafening. They were ready to usher Jesus into the kingdom. And you would think then at this moment that they would crown Jesus as king, to bow down and worship to him and say, why, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. He is the Lord. Let us worship him. You would think that at this moment, they would respond to Jesus in obedience as the rightful King of their lives. But all of the gospel writers make it a point to emphasize how anticlimactic the whole scene is. Because what you see happening after this is that nothing really happens, which tells us that they spoke and acted better than they knew. Actually, what this tells us is that they were expecting a Messiah to be a political king, someone to fix all their earthly problems. They wanted a new day in the nation that has nothing to do with the condition of their hearts, nothing to do with their right standing with God. They wanted prosperity to enter the land again. They wanted Jesus to be the political king to overthrow the Roman government and reign peace on the earth. And they had no idea that in order for Jesus to rule in peace, he needed first to suffer. They didn't understand that Jesus must first die because of sin, and then would come the time of glory. Just as Jesus came humbling, riding on a donkey to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, Jesus would actually fulfill one of his own. Go back to Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Just 2 days earlier, Jesus explained to his disciples, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Ultimately, Jesus would come to Jerusalem to publicly declare that he was the Messiah who came to die. Now, what's interesting about this day that Jesus chose to enter into Jerusalem was that this was Passover week, where an unblemished lamb would be chosen to be slain for the atonement of sin, symbolizing that great day in Israel's history when the blood's lamb was placed on the doorpost and the angel of the spiritual death would pass over those with the mark of the blood. And the exact day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem was the day that thousands of Passover lambs were chosen to be sacrificed 4 days later. Jesus, knowing what this day meant, knew that he was the greatest of all the lambs, the ultimate Passover lamb, and he would enter into Jerusalem as the king who would first suffer and die for the sins of the world. This is not just some crazy coincidence. There is purpose here. There is deliberate purpose here from our Lord. But you know, of course, the people were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Had no idea what Jesus was doing because there was unbelief in their hearts. Jesus knew that. He knew they were caught up in this superficial hype. He knew they were emotionally charged, and he didn't accept their emotional enthusiasm for earnest faith. But as Jesus rode into those streets, he would hear all the empty chants, "Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was a day of wild rapture of enthusiasm, but of little genuine spirituality. I want you to compare this event to an earlier event. If you turn to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, look at verse 23. This is an earlier situation in the Lord's life as the Passover participants. Verse 23 says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, it says, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But notice verse 24, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. The striking part in this passage is that the words "believed" on the part of the participants and "entrusting" or "commit" on the part of Christ are actually the same word in the original language. They believed, or they committed themselves to Christ, but Christ did not commit himself to them. Why? Because they were unrepentant believers. You see, they wanted to simply add Christ in their lives without subtracting their idols and their sins. These Passover participants came to him, but Christ knew their hearts. They were full of themselves. They knew that, Jesus knew that what was in man, that they were full of lust and anger and greed and all the rest. And it sounds a lot like the climate in our churches today. Perhaps some of you here today. There's a lot of enthusiasm about Jesus. Enthusiasm of what he can offer. Enthusiasm of what I can get out of it. But a misunderstanding of the essential nature of the person of our Lord and an unwillingness to give up all for the sake of knowing Christ. Listen, we can't rightly worship the King without letting go of being the King of our own lives. Now, no one would have thought that in all those moments of cheers would be any tears. But it came, and it happened like this. Turn to Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, you need to understand where Jesus was at. The road down to Jerusalem, it descended into a hollow. And as they traveled on that road around the southern shoulder of the Mount of Olives, they came to the crest of a small rise. And as they reached the crest, in an instant, the whole city of Jerusalem was before the eyes of Jesus, with the Kidron Valley falling down in between. And he saw the holy city gloriously risen as if it was coming out of an abyss. And before them spread the temple courts and their towers. And behind them, you could see the lush gardens. It was an awesome and breathtaking sight. And with this whole city before him, Luke tells us that he wept over it. What we need to remember about the tears that Jesus wept that day, it was not the same gentle tears that he wept at the grave of Lazarus, but the verb indicates to us that it's a wailing, a loud, agitating lamentation. It was a agonizing cry from our Lord. So here in the middle of the road, with the whole panorama of Jerusalem before him, and the multitudes seized their hosannas, and they heard the Lord of the universe weeping over the whole city. Now that is a new kind of king. And so fourthly, we see the weeping king. But we ask, why are you weeping, Jesus? Why are you weeping? Well, Luke records for us in verses 42 to 44, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so with prophetic vision, the Lord Jesus would look down some 40 years later, and he saw Jerusalem before his eyes reduced to a pile of rubble, covered with the blood of her children. And about 40 years later, under General Titus of the Roman government, this came true. Josephus, a noted historian, says that Titus circled the whole city of Jerusalem with a wall to keep supplies from getting in and getting out. And that, because of that, people began to starve to death. And while they had strength, they would bury the people wherever they can find in the place of Jerusalem. But when they lost strength, the people of Israel began to cast over the walls, over the ravines and outside the walls of Jerusalem. And Josephus says this of Titus, that when Titus the general, going in his rounds, beheld these valleys choked with the dead, he groaned and, raising his hands to heaven, called God to witness that this was not his doing. Such was the situation of Jerusalem. And against the general's command, the temple was burned. And the gold of the temple's treasury ran into the cracks of the stones. And in their efforts to get the gold out, the soldiers pried apart the stones and literally left not one stone upon another, just as Jesus said would happen. And as Jesus rode down the mountain, the Lord Jesus saw his own city. He saw his own temple. and his own people, the nation that had been waiting for him, who received him not. No wonder Jesus wept. There was no worship. There was no honor, no adoration. There was a lot of religious activity, but no readiness to receive Jesus as king. And Jesus therefore said that these things have been hidden from your eyes. And let me just say, by way of implication for our own lives, since we are a church that believes in the doctrines of God's sovereign grace of salvation, though we believe that God has elected his people before the foundation of the world, and as Jesus certainly knew who were his elect, it did not stop Jesus from being brokenhearted for the lost. And that to the very end. You know, Calvinists, they get a bad rep for being cold and heartless. But that is not at all the case in Jesus Christ. And what we have here is that Jesus is brokenhearted. Brokenhearted for people like you and me. People who went to the synagogues week after week, who were spiritually blind. And Jesus came and he would offer himself to them, saying, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls." Time and time again, Jesus would plead with their souls, "Believe in me, for if you do, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life." So many invitations Jesus would give to them, but they rejected it continuously and now could no longer see them or hear them. That was the situation in Jerusalem, which Jesus spoke of. And this could be the situation for you and me, couldn't it? If you had known in this day the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Jesus saw with divine foresight all the sin and the iniquity that the people were guilty of, and his heart broke for them. He saw, as no one else could, the judgment they would face and every detail of that dreadful tragedy, as there would not be one stone upon another in that city. And Jesus knew all that was coming, and he wept because, as Luke records, Jesus says, "You did not know the time of your visitation." That is one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. Jerusalem failed to recognize and embrace the Messiah when he visited them, and so judgment awaited them. You know, our Lord's weeping, it gives us insight into the tenderness of his character. Jesus reminds us of a judge who, having before been a friend, warning, persuading, pleading with the prisoner, at last has the unutterable pain of condemning him, and with many sighs and with many tears, pronounces sentence, feeling the dreadful nature of that occasion far more than the criminal behind bars. This is what Jesus felt. This is what he wailed. That is the human heart of Jesus. But in this, our Lord also reveals the very heart of God. Did Jesus not say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father"? Here then we see the heart of the Father himself. As it was said of Ezekiel, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live." How awful is it that God himself had come to them in the person of his Son, but they knew him not. Beloved, we need to fix our minds upon this, that this is the way Jesus responds when he sees people who have their day come and they just let it pass. And when Jesus comes and witnesses, they reject it. "My unsaved friend, may I ask of you, is this your day? Is this your day of visitation, where Jesus comes into clarity of all who he is? Is this your day?" Now let me ask you, what does Jesus do over your life? Does he weep? Does he weep looking over your body and your soul as he looks down some 40 years later and he sees it gone? What does Jesus do? Is Jesus weeping over your future and the destiny that you are condemned to hell? Or does he rejoice seeing that your life will be changed when you see his face changed into the image and clothed in his righteousness? What does he see? Does he rejoice or does he weep? You see, this text is a great witness for us that Jesus coming, riding upon the foal of a donkey, he was the Messiah prophesied of old, fulfilling the prophecy to its very end. The lion in the tribe of Judah, he was the Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the humble king, but he is the sovereign king who will come back and rule the world. This text is a great witness for you. Friend, I pray that you don't miss your day of visitation. I pray that today will be the day that you come and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for revealing to us your Son, Jesus Christ, our King, in so many facets. Father, as we leave with the impression of our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ is a King that weeps for sinners, weeps for the unbelievers who have rejected him. Father, we get to see that the Lord's tears is a measure of our soul. I pray that if there are any unbelievers here who are not saved, oh, help them to see the tears of Christ for them. Help them to see, Lord, where they stand before you, and compel them to come and repent and believe upon your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Father, I pray for us who are in Christ as your children. Help us to respond to Christ, our King, with a genuine and a humble and authentic heart of a spirit that truly wants to honor him and wants to rejoice in him, and that all the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.